Someone once said that the great leaders tell great stories. If you remember back in the days when President Reagan was in office, he always had some great stories that he would tell. And they always brought a point. It wasn't just something that was random because it came and he thought it would be a good time to interject it, but great stories prove a point. I remember one time talking with Pastor Don, and they were having a building dedication up in the church in Saginaw where he was pastoring for a number of years, and they had invited Uncle Johnny, who was the director, the founder of Camp Barakel, to come down and to speak. And he just was sharing different stories, just one after the other. And Pastor Don was saying he sat there wondering, where in the world is he going with all these different stories? And then at the end, it was like all of these loose strings pulled together, and he made a point. The Stanford Research Group did a study, and they showed that if somebody is presenting statistics, only 10% of what they share is retained. But they shared in the research that if an anecdote or a story is shared along with the statistics, that percentage of retention jumps up to almost 70%. Jesus had a remarkable way of being able to share stories, taking events and circumstances and everyday experiences and things that were visible to them, to be able to weave those into a story and then to share or present with the people who were listening to him. And it all made a point. He would take things, as we looked at last week, yeast or mustard seeds. He could take other things like farming or even children and fishing and draw a point, something that was significant for them to hear in the audience that he was presenting that story with. And it's not any different in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 13. I invite you to turn there this morning as we look at those verses 22 to 30. Luke 13. And we begin in this passage by noting a prevailing question. Follow with me as I read these opening verses 22 and 23. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" A prevailing question. Luke records that Jesus was going from town to town. And we see elsewhere that he had set his mind, his heart, to go to Jerusalem. And he is now in the remaining months of his ministry here on earth. It's going to culminate at the capital, Jerusalem. That's the place where everything will come together for the purpose for which he came here to earth. You have heard other people talk about, why am I here? What's my purpose? What's the point? What am I supposed to be doing? But not for Jesus. He knew all along that his mission was to go to Jerusalem to save the lost. That was his purpose. He knew it all along. And as he's traveling, we know from other places in the Gospels, and the scholars tell us that he's in the region of Perea. Now, if you can have a picture of Israel, here's the Dead Sea down at the bottom, and the Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee up here, and it flows down to the Dead Sea. And Perea would be this eastern region across from the Jordan River, just above the Dead Sea. We find that he's going to be traveling from this region up across Jerusalem into Galilee, and then he's going to come down to Jericho and then on into Jerusalem. He's going from town to town. And he has set his heart resolutely to go to Jerusalem. He knows what that trip is going to entail and what it's going to culminate in. Somewhere along the way, we're reading, and we don't know if it's one of his disciples who asks this question or one of those who have been traveling with him, but we see that they ask a question. This person asks a question, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" It's an interesting question posed from what appears to be a sincere follower. Somewhere along the way, we get the impression that he had been taking a mental observation of things that were around. For example, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where there was a lot of popularity, and the things that he taught and the miracles that he performed were wonderful, and flocks, multitudes, thousands and thousands of people would come and follow him. But there was a point in time in which Scripture tells us that many followed him no more because of the cost that Jesus was giving to them of what it would take to follow him to the end. We've looked at that in Luke 9:23, where it says that if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. How many are going to be saved? You see, the Jewish people, the average Jewish person believed that as a nation, they were all on their way to heaven. They had several factors that they considered essential as being something that would be a credential for them to get there. They had lineage. They were all a part of Abraham. In that covenant that God made with Abraham, that from him would come a great nation. And through him would come the Redeemer. And if they really wanted to put everything together, they could go back to Adam in the line of Seth and say that from the beginning, God ordained that through the line of Seth, from Adam would come Abraham, and out of him would come the Redeemer, because that was the promise that God made to Adam and Eve after they sinned, and the curse that was given to them, that everything would be, because of sin, this is what the result is going to be. But because of this Redeemer, so they had lineage that they thought was something that was important. They had it made in the shade. A second reason they believed that they had merited eternal life was because God had given them the law. They had God's written word given to them. Never mind whether or not they actually obeyed it, but they still had the law given to them. No other nation could say that. They had lineage. They had the law. And a third reason that they claimed heaven was something that was in their future as a nation was they had the land. God had promised them after they came out of the land of Egypt as slaves that they were going to be given this place that flowed with milk and honey, and God was going to be there in their midst. And this was their land to live in, and it would be theirs forever. So they had lineage, they had law, they had land, and the fourth thing that they had that they believed was something essential for them to have eternal life, to have heaven, was they had the temple. It was a symbol of God. I couldn't come up with an L. So, but they had the temple. It was a symbol of God's presence. It was the place where God would meet with them when festivals would occur. When they brought their sacrifices, it was through the priests that they represented God, and the temple was there as a place of worship. So those four things were something that categorically they would say was all a part of what they would have to get them to heaven. And this person looked around and he saw the dwindling crowd. From the beginning, there was this great popularity where thousands of people flocked to see Jesus. And he noticed that along the way, in time, the crowd was thinning. So, Lord, are there only going to be a few who are going to be saved? Are there only a handful or however many were following him that would count the cost? You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, there were a number of different questions that were posed by others to him. The disciples asked him why he often spoke in parables. They asked him why the teachers of the law said that Elijah must first come. The disciples asked why the fig tree had withered when Jesus cursed it. They asked Jesus when the temple would be torn down. And they asked about a blind man who had been born blind, who sinned as a result of his blindness. Others asked questions as well. A teacher of the law asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was. John the Baptist's disciples came and asked if he was the Messiah. The Pharisees asked him when the kingdom of God would come. Nicodemus asked Jesus how a person who was born old, who was old, could be born again. And a multitude asked him what signs he would give that they might believe him. And here this person, on their way to Jerusalem, asks this question. Are there only going to be a few who will be saved? What do you mean by that question? Both in Hebrew and Greek, salvation implies deliverance, perseverance or preservation and healing or safety. Let me tell you what salvation is not. Salvation is not deliverance from poverty. Salvation is not deliverance from poor health. Salvation is not a health, wealth, and prosperity. It is not national deliverance. It is deliverance from God's wrath and His judgment that we are otherwise due because of sin. It is deliverance through the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Verse 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Justified through the blood of Christ from God's wrath. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1. In verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Chapter 5 and verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. One author writes that salvation is the great inclusive word of the gospel, including all the redemptive acts and processes of justification or redemption or grace or propitiation, which means to become favorably inclined toward, imputation, which is to attribute to another, forgiveness, sanctification, and glorification. When we come to salvation and we think about what salvation is, there are three aspects to it, a past, a present, and a future aspect. The past is that we are, as Christians who have been saved, we are saved from the guilt or penalty of sin. And it is accomplished for all who believe at the time when they believe. Every sin that I have committed, even from the point of when I trust Christ as my Savior to my past, from when I began life, I am born a sinner, all of that in my past has been forgiven. Not just from the point of salvation forward, all of it is encompassed. Concerning the present, the Christian is released from the power of sin. And he's joined with Christ, being transformed into His likeness. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Past and present, but there's also a future aspect to it. And that is the presence. Not only the penalty, not only the power, but the presence of sin. We will not be subject to the effects of sin that ravage us today. Death and decay and disease. All of what takes place as a result of the curse because of sin will no longer be a part of my life. The presence of sin will be gone. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Turn there. Revelation 21 and verse 4. You could read Romans 8. You could read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 John 3. Romans 21 and verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That is yet to come. The presence of sin will be done away with. The penalty, power, and the presence of sin. Salvation is not by our goodness. You agree with that, right? It is not by our goodness. Salvation is only by grace. It is God's gift to us. The question that was asked of Jesus was the prevailing question, and people ask a similar question today when they wonder how good is good enough. What do I have to do? How does Jesus respond? I want you to notice a penetrating response. Verses 24 through 30, and the first we're going to look at in verse 24, are there opportunities? Here's Jesus' response. So back in Luke 13, verse 24, he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Have you ever asked a question of somebody and they gave you sort of a nebulous response? You want them to get right to the point? Jesus doesn't answer directly the man's or the person's question. He wants to share a story, and he begins by saying that there is this narrow door. Many are going to try and get in it, but they are not going to be able to. They're going to be denied. So he tells a story. Many people today think that there are many doors, so they pick one. And we have a number of doors to get to the back of our behind the area here. You can go through that door, and there's a door in there that leads you back here. You can go through that door to get back there, or you can go through that door to get back, or that door to get back. But there's Jesus, and people are trying all kinds of doors. But Jesus says there's only one door, and it's a narrow door. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the narrow door is the cross. That's the only way to be able to get to this place that Jesus is. How many are going to be saved? Are there just going to be a few? Well, it's a narrow door. What do you think about the cross? The impact of the cross, it's not just a symbol. It's not just something that we adorn on chains, or it's more than that. And I hope you understand that it is the only way by which we can have eternal life, because if it weren't for the cross, if it weren't for Christ dying, we wouldn't have eternal life. I thought about different door sizes this last week. I can't imagine. You know, I think about Cape Canaveral, where they set those rockets out and they open those great big doors, and they must be mammoth. Or the hangar doors, where they have those jumbo jets that come in and out so they can work on them. Those are huge. And then you come to residential. We've got some doors that are double doors, and they open up, and glass doors, and doors with lead and crystal and all different kinds of things, and ornate doors and standard-looking doors, and all kinds of doors. A number of years ago, Robin ordered a new sofa. And the delivery guy showed up, and they wiggled and worked their way to get into the door. And after they were done, they said, "You know, if you ever think about remodeling your house, widen your door." Now, we have a stone house, so it's going to be a little difficult. And our door frame, this is the doors to the inside, the outside to inside, 32 inches. A standard 36, Rich, right? So, you know, we're already narrow. Widen the door. Jesus says the way is narrow, but I want to suggest this morning that the way is accessible. He tells us that there is a door, but it's a narrow door, and it suggests some things. It suggests to us that there's only one at a time that can go through it. I can't take a group of people with me. I can't take my family. I can't take my relatives. I can't take you. The door is accessible one at a time. And it indicates to me that I need to strip myself of everything that I think I need to take. Because people come with so much stuff and they say, "This has to be enough. I want to bring my works. I want to bring what I do. I want to bring what I give, my donations. I want to bring my service. I want to bring all of this stuff, and I want to try and fit it through." If you read the story, John Bunyan's story, where a Christian comes to the cross and he's got this pack that he's been carrying. He can't bring it, it rolls off. He can only come himself. He has to strip himself. We have to take away our pride. We have to take away everything that we think we are to come to that narrow door, to be able to enter and recognize that it is only God's way that we can get in. Jesus' response is the case that many are going to try and enter, but are going to be unable. They're going to try through hard work. They're going to try by being religious. They're going to be tried by being tolerant of all religions. They're going to try by being generous. They want the door to be wide. They want the door to be all-inclusive. They want an easy way, an attractive way, a permissive way, a way that has few rules, few regulations. For them, it's an open-door policy. It says that eventually everyone will get in. But Jesus says here that many are going to try to enter, but they are going to be denied. Any effort on their part isn't good enough. Because there's only one way, there's only one door. You can't get in by making another door. You can't get in by digging a tunnel under the wall to get in. You can't. There's only one way. And it's a narrow door. When we tell others that there is only one way to be saved, we're proclaiming our own. We aren't proclaiming our own way about religion. We are proclaiming God's truth, what He has revealed in Scripture. The narrow gate implies that we have to strip ourselves of anything that we might otherwise think can merit salvation, all our self-righteousness, and come through the only means available. Jesus says that there's only one way, and He is that way. And these people that Jesus is talking about had many opportunities, and they refused them. So we have seen their opportunities. Now I want to look at their objections, verses 25 through 27. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, here's the story. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Then you will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." But he will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." Jesus illustrates their plight with a story of a homeowner who gets up and he closes the door. And it's shut tight. But many are outside knocking, pleading with the owner to open the door. And it reminds me of the story in the Old Testament, the occasion in which God said, "I'm going to destroy the world. And I'm going to do it with a flood." And He chooses Noah, who is a righteous man, and He asks him, He tells him, "I want you to build an ark. I found you righteous. And in it, I want you to bring animals that can be spared through this judgment that I'm going to bring down on the world." And so in Genesis, where it talks about the flood and how at the precise time in which God was going to bring down the rains of floods, the animals came and the birds came and they went into the ark, and there was only one way into the ark. And it says there in Scripture, in Genesis 7:16, that after everybody was in, that the Lord shut the door. Noah didn't have some kind of a tackle system that lifted the door and put it in place. It says that the Lord shut him in. There was only one way for mankind to be saved, and there was more room in the ark than just for eight people and all the animal kinds that came to be in that ark. Those inside were saved and safe. But on the outside, I can imagine people banging when the floods began to rise and they realized the probability of their doom, that they were banging on the door, "Let us in," pleading with Noah. And I can imagine that maybe some people tried to scale the sides of the ark, you know, throwing ropes up over to try and climb, or just however they might try to do that. Jesus is the only door by which we can be saved, and His Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. Just as God sealed the ark and shut them in, see, there was room, plenty enough for any who wanted to come. But they had missed their opportunities. And now they're giving their objections. In the story that Jesus tells, not only did they plead for their life, but they also made it personal. They made it personal. Notice verse 26. Again, it says that they were they ate and drank with the owner and taught in their he had taught in their streets. Eating and drinking is symbolic of fellowship, of friendship, of a camaraderie. We ate together at church fellowship dinners. We did all kinds of things together. We served on committees in the community. We did all of this, and they tried to make it personal. You even taught in our streets. We listened to you. We went to the seminars. We read the books from all the big-name speakers in the country. And we did all of this stuff. Isn't that good enough for you to open up the door? But it says that the master, who is the owner of the house, told him, "I don't know you," to leave. And it's a word that means to leave for good. Don't come back. There isn't a way for you to get in. They had opportunity. They had objections, and I want you to notice in verses 28 to 30 that they the outcomes. We want to see their outcomes. Verse 28, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom. Unless there are those, indeed there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last." The Phillips translation reads, "There will be tears and bitter regrets." Tremendous sorrow, emotional agony by those who chose not to enter the narrow door, but who came late thinking that they could still get in. What Jesus is saying is revolutionary to them because they thought as being descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and having the prophets in their heritage, that they should be able to merit eternal life. But God says when they see that they are not in heaven with these patriarchs, theirs will be a bitter anguish and torment. What will be an even greater shock to them is that Gentiles are going to be there. That's what's meant when it talks about the east, north, south, and west. People from those regions coming. It speaks about the four corners of the world, that not just Jews would be in heaven, but also Gentiles. And that was a great shock to them. Because they thought as a people of God, selected by God, brought out of all the nations to be His people, that they were the ones who deserved it. They had a view of themselves that was superior to anyone else, any other nationality. But it's going to be a shock to them to find, and Jesus says that those who think that they are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. The Jews think they're going to be the ones to get in, but they're also going to find that they're going to be the last. But also that here we are. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. The narrow door remains open. Know for sure today that you have entered through it. Don't leave here today with a false sense of security, believing that you're okay when you have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And his point of the matter is that the question isn't, "Lord, are there just going to be a few people who are going to be saved?" The real question is, are you? Do you know for sure that you have come to the narrow gate, to the narrow door? Don't delay. A Spanish composer by the name of Manuel de Falla was notorious for not responding to mail. When he heard that a friend had died, he said, "What a pity. He died before I could answer his letter, which he sent me 5 years ago." So don't wait until it's too late. Warren Wiersbe calls this a picture of people who are overwhelmed with regret because they see how foolish they were to delay. But alas, it is too late. One of the agonies of hell will be to remember the opportunities that were wasted. When God shuts the door, John MacArthur notes, the sentence is final and his departure is eternal. So there's a prevailing question and a penetrating response. I want to close with a personal decision. Salvation is not automatic. We can't enter by virtue of good works. We can't enter by virtue of good words. We can't enter by virtue of good ways. The door is narrow, but many try to make it broad. A West Indian man who chose to follow Islam over Christianity said his reason for doing so is that Islam is a notable broad path. There is room for a man and his sins on it. The way of Christ is too narrow. After a visit to Melbourne, Australia, by Billy Graham, a letter was sent to the Daily newspaper expressing the attitude of a person not wanting to enter the door, the only door available for salvation. Here's what the letter said in his response to the Melbourne paper. After hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving. Whatever that means, I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not sin. If in order to save my soul I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. The narrow door Jesus speaks about is the only door, and it's an open door right now. And it's for you. It is for you to come through. If it weren't for the grace of God, the failure rate would be 100%. No one would get through the door. We would all be like those in the story, banging on the door, begging and pleading with the owner to let us in. And he would justifiably tell us to leave. But praise God, he has made a way for us to enter. It's a narrow door, but a door nonetheless. And that door is Jesus. John Newton once said that when he got to heaven, he would be surprised that those he thought would be there who aren't. He went on to say that he would be surprised at those who are there that he thought wouldn't. And then he concluded by saying, I will be most surprised that I am there. It is very clear from Scripture that we are all outside because of sin. Every one of us has gone wrong and we have gone our own way, done our own thing. There isn't a person that is good. Scripture is also very clear that because of sin, our deserved punishment is death. Not just physical death as a part of the curse of sin, but spiritual death. Eternal separation from God because we have violated His standard. And Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. We also find in Scripture that God loved us so much that He sent His only Son to die on the cross. He died the death we deserve in order to give us a life that we don't deserve. The Bible also is very clear that this life is something we cannot earn on our own. It is by grace through faith, believing that what Jesus did on the cross appeased the wrath of God and paid the debt of sin which we owe. When we believe in Jesus, we are given the right to become children of God according to what has been granted to us, eternal life. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Many are going to go thinking that they have access, and the Lord is going to look at them and He's going to say, depart from me because I don't know you. It's not just that I don't, it's not just a cognitive recognition of somebody that I know by name. It is a personal, intimate relationship that they don't have with the one who can make the judgment, the determination of whether or not you will enter in through the door. If you are not saved or aren't sure, today is the day to make that very clear in your own mind, because we don't know how much longer that God will leave the door open for us to access, and the opportunity will be forever gone. And I want to suggest this morning that if you are saved, the task for us is to point others to the door. We can't take them with us, but we can point the way. And it's our responsibility to go and to share with them how they can know for sure. The door is narrow, but it's accessible. It's open. And He's inviting us to come. And He's inviting us to share the gospel with others. Bow your heads with me. make sure that you're going to heaven through the right door. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, that He is the only way, the truth, and the life. And I pray that everyone here this morning will know that for sure. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm wondering, though, this morning, if there's someone who doesn't know for sure whether or not they have come to the door but want to and need to, because the opportunities are drawing shorter and shorter. We don't know how much longer it will be. And if there's someone this morning who would like to say, today, Pastor, I want to know for sure that I'll be able to go to heaven, and I come to the narrow door, I come to Christ, would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you, meet with somebody. Somebody can meet with you, and they can share the gospel with you. Father, I trust this morning that we all know Christ as our Savior. Thank you that there's nothing that I can do, but it's all through what you have done through your Son Christ on the cross. By grace, through faith, are we saved. So we thank you. Thank you that it's available to everybody. But there's only one way. And I pray that we might then take the message of salvation to others so that they can know for sure that they will have eternal life as well. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.